I'd like to return again to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, beginning what is really a new series of messages on a different theme, but continuing on in exactly the same chapter, taking up where we left off in Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 17. This is a baffling and a confusing world in which we live today. I know how many of you are fully aware of this. There are so many conflicting ideas and concepts that are thrust upon us from every direction, and many of them are directly contradictory. There are authorities of equal repute who tell us one thing and then another, and often what they say clashes violently. It's hard to know what to believe today. In the last few weeks, people have said to me, I don't know what to believe about Vietnam. I don't know what is going on out there or what kind of a position to take on it. And others say, I don't know what to make of civil rights and this civil rights program. And I don't know what position to take. There seem to be two sides to this. Others say, we don't know what to believe about the present political outlook and our present administration. And others are concerned about the philosophy of education of our day and the matter of training children and this great and pressing issue of moral standards that is brought before us so frequently today. Who knows what to believe? You listen to all the voices around and you come up with all kinds of conflicting philosophies. And it's no wonder that many, many are confused and ready to follow any voice that seems to offer a way out today. Now to a Christian living in this kind of a confusing, baffling, bewildering world, the Apostle Paul has a very definite word to say. And it's not another vague, uncertain word of advice, such as the voices we're hearing on every hand today, but it is clear and precise and right to the point of the problem that you and I are facing. As we've seen in the opening verses of chapter 4 of Ephesians, the apostle has been dealing with the nature of the church and the part each Christian has to play in its operation and its growth. But now with verse 17, he turns to the Christian in relationship to an unbelieving world, a world in which that Christian must live. And though this account was written almost 2,000 years ago, it is impossible to read this thoughtfully without seeing that the world is exactly the same and that the Christian's reaction to it must be exactly the same today. Now, following Paul's usual pattern of presenting a subject, he begins with a general statement of the whole thing and then breaks it down into a more analytical study of the various sections of the statement he makes. And he puts it first in one clear general statement. Verse 17. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Notice the force of that exhortation. The apostle says, I affirm and testify in the Lord. That means this is not merely a piece of apostolic advice. He is claiming here this is not simple human reasoning. This is a result of divine revelation. This is part of that whole revelation of the mind of God that was given to the Apostle Paul in what he calls visions and revelations of the Lord, where the Lord Jesus himself appearing to him instructed him as to the message he should give to the world of his day and through it to the world of our day as well. This then is not just human advice. Paul says, I testify and I affirm in the Lord that this is what must be done. This is, in other words, the finger of God placed squarely at the root of a human problem. Now, what is it he says? Well, he says, you Christians must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their mind. It would perhaps be helpful to translate the word Gentiles here by the word nations. And it's often translated that way elsewhere in Scripture, and it's the same word. It simply means the nations, the worldlings, those outside of Christ, that's all. This has no reference to the distinction between Jew and Gentile. It's anyone who is outside of Christ. And you Christians, he says, must no longer live as they do. How? In the futility of their mind. Now, that's the place to start. Paul is saying the place to start in being a Christian is to recognize you must think differently than the world does. He doesn't start with actions, you notice. He isn't one of these do-gooders who moves in and tries to change the outward scene only. He is intent on starting with the thought life, with the mind. And he says that the world in its thinking is futile, that is, empty. This is the vital appeal he makes to Christians. You must not think like the worldling does. You must not adopt the world's philosophy of living or follow the world's systems of value. Why? Well, because the worldling, he says, lives in futility, emptiness of mind. Now, the word in the original Greek means void of purpose. Void of purpose or appropriateness. In other words, pointless. Pointless thinking. Phillips, in his modern paraphrase, puts it very accurately and very beautifully. He says, you must not live as the worldling, blindfold in a world of illusion. Blindfold in a world of illusion. And the New English Bible says, you must not live as the pagans with their good-for-nothing notions. That's exactly it. Good-for-nothing. Impressive, clever, oftentimes very startling, thought-provoking, provocative, but pointless. That's the issue he makes. The world in its thinking is pointless. Now, immediately you can see this is why there is such a fundamental cleavage between Christianity and the world. Why the Lord Jesus always drew a distinct line of demarcation between the thinking of the world and the direction of the world and the destiny of the world and that of the Christian. This is why the Christian is told he cannot love the world and the Father at the same time. John makes that crystal clear. There is a fundamental difference. This is why friendship with the world, in the words of James, is enmity with God. Now notice, not friendship with the worldling. That's something different. Friendship with the world, with its ways of thinking, its philosophy, is enmity with God. Now this needs to be made very, very clear because it's a very, very important distinction. As we well know, fallen man prides himself on his ability to reason. He considers this the highest function of humanity. And we take great pride in the ability of man to cleverly ferret out knowledge and to put pieces of knowledge together and produce very practical gimmicks as a result. And we point with pride to the technological perfection of some of our modern developments, the skill with which science has harnessed the forces of nature to apply them to life and to make them the servants of man. And man exalts his reason. But the Apostle Paul, along with all the writers of Scripture, including the Lord Jesus himself, says that in the eyes of God, though this may be impressive and very clever, and very remarkable in the eyes of men. In the eyes of God, the reasoning of man is pointless, empty, vain. As the Lord Jesus himself put it, what is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now that's cutting the line very fine, isn't it? That's speaking squarely. And you see how the apostle brings us as Christians right face to face with the fundamental issue. We must face this very squarely. Either God is right or the world is right, one or the other. It cannot be both. And the Christian must choose on which basis he's going to live his life. He must be willing to have his thinking changed. When you become a Christian, this is the first issue you face. You must be willing to have your whole fundamental outlook on life drastically altered. For Christianity is not merely a change in outward actions, a little bit higher moral level or ethical level. Christianity is a revolutionary change of government which results in a radical change of behavior. And Paul is bringing this out very plainly. Now he proceeds to detail for us, in a closer analysis, this human problem. What makes human thinking so pointless? Why is this true? So without ultimate significance here. And the answer he gives is in verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. You see, he's following out a chain of cause and effect here. Beginning with the closest effect, he's tracing it back to that which causes it. And the first step is, worldlings think in a futile method, in a futile way, because their understanding is darkened. Just as a cloud passing over the sun darkens the light of it, so the thinking of man in his fallen state is shadowed, obscured, darkened. As you know, the scriptures are continually using these terms, light and darkness, as metaphors for truth and ignorance. Light is truth. Truth is light. Ignorance is darkness. And Paul's figure here is that men's thinking is shadowed with ignorance. It's pointless because it stems from ignorance. That's rather arresting, isn't it? We think we know so much, and we do. We know so much, but we never know quite enough. That's what the apostle is saying. And again, this relates to a truth that we find widespread throughout the scripture. Man is ignorant because there's a part of his being that doesn't function. It's his spiritual life. His spirit is blank, darkened, obscured. And in that area of his being, intended to function as the key to his life, there is nothing taking place. And as a result, all his knowledge is broken, unrelated, incomplete. Now that's the picture Paul draws. And he says, as a result of it, man is, what he says, though it may be very clever, does not bring him anywhere, does not produce anything, does not better him. We're always haunted these days, aren't we, with that question? Is this tremendous civilization that has been produced, has it really done anything for us? Last week I was wandering among the ruins of the ancient Mayan civilization in Guatemala, in half-covered over temples that are just now being excavated from the dust and dirt of centuries. And the more the archaeologists uncover the ruins, the Mayan ruins, the more they see what a remarkable civilization there was in that day. And I think modern man is continually haunted with the question, are we really any better off? Or are we any better? We may be better off, but are we any better because of what we know? And have we really advanced in any way? Now, this is the apostle's argument here. He's pointing out that the understanding of man is darkened, and it's especially evident in his thinking about himself and about God, his value systems, in his evaluation of the power structures of life. in the way he determines what is important and what is not important in his life. Now, illustrations abound for this. Coming back from Guatemala last weekend, I had to go through customs in Los Angeles. And while we were waiting for the plane to be reloaded again, I sat down in the lounge and picked up a discarded newspaper. I discovered that that's the Scottish way of reading newspapers, and I take advantage of it every chance I get. And reading through the headlines, my attention was caught by an article that was headed with these words, "Religion fading, says psychiatry professor." And as I read on, I saw that the man who is the associate professor of psychiatry at the University of California at Los Angeles Neuropsychiatric Institute has said that religion is fading away from modern civilization, and he calls this the most hopeful sign of our times. And in the article, there is this almost incredible paragraph. He says, "The decline in religious feeling among civilized people is an indication that man is steadily becoming more rational and less subject to superstition, and therefore less likely to kill and maim those who disagree with him," according to Dr. Wall. Now that, in a day when crimes of violence are at an absolutely unprecedented height, when the streets of our cities are no longer safe to walk in at night, and when the great cities of America literally seethe with suppressed hate and incipient riot and bloodshed. And as I read that, I thought to myself, what a clear confirmation of the apostles' analysis of human thinking. It is blinded, darkened, doesn't see things the way they are, can ignore obvious facts that thrust themselves upon us constantly, and in some blithe fashion dismiss them with a wave of the hand and pronounce that man is getting better and better. Now that's a sign of the ignorance and of the darkening of the human mind. This unaccountable darkness is seen in the glib talk today about situational ethics, that is, morals determined by the situation, expediency, and relativity of morals. And the widespread acceptance of the idea that sexual promiscuity is an expression of personal freedom. At the same time that those who indulge in this kind of living inevitably show themselves to be increasingly the slaves of human passion, and suffering in their own lives the consequent inevitable restlessness of spirit and torment of heart. Now, it's everywhere, isn't it? How can man be so blind? Well, that's the darkening, the shadowing of the fallen mind. It's seen in communism with its emphasis on material and economic and its ignorance of the emotional and the spiritual forces at work in mankind. It's likewise evident in American materialism with its passion for new and better things, while ignoring the hunger of the spirit in man and concentrating only on supplying the needs of the body and the soul, especially the body. It's seen in our admiration for aggressive, hard-headed men who get to the top at all costs, and for our belief that power is measured by how many men you control, how many people are subject to you, how many you can get to serve you, instead of how many you serve. It's seen, I think, most clearly in the naive ignoring of the basic twist of human nature that's evident in these panaceas and programs that are continually coming forth as solutions to the problems of mankind. I read the letters to the editor in the paper quite frequently, and I'm always almost amused by how many people have simple answers to complicated problems, who come out with very high-sounding, idealistic, wonderful-sounding programs, all based upon the naive assumption that human beings can be good if they want to be hard enough, if they want to hard enough, and that they can do these things if they'll just put their effort to it. When the record of history is that mankind is continually stumbling over his own footsteps, and he himself is his own worst enemy, and the basic problem is the twist of human evil. This is the problem. And yet, how many of these panaceas ignore this utterly? Now, all of this marks the twisted, shadowed, empty thinking of the world. And Paul says, you Christians must not think this way any longer. Now, stop thinking this way. If you're going to live a Christian life, the first place it must become evident is a change in your thinking. You must not follow these philosophies. You must not agree with these attitudes. You must not adopt these value systems. For if you do, you'll go on to demonstrate what is the inevitable outcome and what is the next step in Paul's analysis here, verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. He says the same thing in Romans 1, doesn't he? God gave them over to a reprobate mind that they might practice that awful list of evil that is so frankly and bluntly stated in Romans 1 that sounds like it was culled from the pages of any morning newspaper today. Why do people do these things? Why is moral licentiousness so rampant? Why are our standards constantly deteriorating? It's because men's minds are futile in their thinking. It's because of this shadowed thinking, this incompleteness, this ignorance out of which men operate, even the best of them, even the finest of minds, unredeemed, unregenerated, think this way. And that's why, as a result, the world drifts into this kind of living. And we see it so evident on every hand today. It's described clearly, if you want to read it, in Romans 1. And yet the good news of the gospel is that God reaches even these kind of people. He draws and softens and melts, and the amazing love of Christ penetrates even the hardness of men's hearts. And therefore, we're not to blame people like this. We're not to withdraw from them. We're to remember that we too had the same mind, the same outlook on life. As Paul says in Colossians 1:21, you who once were estranged, who were hostile in your mind. That's the way we thought too, till God's love reached us. And so we're not to be judgmental, not to be hard and harsh over these who think this way. To be remember that this is the basic condition of humanity to which the gospel makes its appeal. Now, the apostle goes on also to trace one other thing. He says, we must not live this way. The only hope of helping these people is to demonstrate a wholly different pattern of thought, a wholly different set of values. His implication is clear that if we live like the world lives, even though we're Christians, there's not a thing we can do to help them. Not a thing. You remember the story of the boy who thought he was going to teach some sparrows to sing like a canary. So he put some sparrows in the cage with the canary, hoping the canary would teach them to sing. But in a few days he came back and found the canary chirping like the sparrows. And this is always the problem, isn't it? If we give ourselves to the same attitudes and the ways of thinking of those around about us, we will inevitably do the same things. There's no avoiding it. The only way to help them is to demonstrate a completely different level of life. Many of us have been astounded in this past year at the number of times we have heard of Christians, sometimes pastors, Christian leaders who have gone through moral breakdowns. Why? Well, because somewhere along their line they succumbed to the futile thinking of the world. They gave way in their thought life. This is what makes a man turn from the things of Christ to pursue materialism or ambition to the highest degree. He succumbs to the philosophy of the world around. But now we come to the reason why Paul speaks so strongly. He says in verse 20, "You did not so learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus." In other words, you must not live like the Gentiles because you need not live like the Gentiles. In Christ, you have a different level, a different way of thinking. In Christ, you have the truth by which you can test everything else. The truth as it is in Jesus. That's a wonderful phrase. That ought to be the basic concept of your Christian thinking. You have found in Jesus Christ the truth. The simple truth about life, about yourself, about the world, about the makeup of science and nature, about human behavior. In him is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You found in Christ the truth. I want to stress that. This is the point the apostle's making. The Lord Jesus said these amazing words, "If any man follow me, he shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." That means a Christian does not need to walk in uncertainty about these things, in lack of knowledge. It means that in Christ we have the truth that reveals. You know, it's popular today to think that nothing can be known for sure. That's part of the futility of the world's thinking. To think that there are no final answers, no ultimate knowledge, no ultimate truths. I even heard recently a Christian pastor say that in his thinking, in his understanding, that all of knowledge has to be at last reduced to the tentative, he said. We can only think we know, but never know for sure. Now, Christianity repudiates that utterly. The New Testament denies that idea. Christ has come that we might know. Not everything, that's true. We don't become paragons of knowledge, automatically issuing out all kinds of revelations of ultimate truth. We don't know everything, but what we do know, we know. That's the point. We can know it's true. Christ has come, he said. And he said to his disciples, "If you continue in my word, you shall know the truth. And the truth will make you free." That's what the truth always does. It sets men free. That's why truth, even though it's hard truth, difficult truth, is realistic, because it sets us free and tears away the veils of illusion. Now, perhaps I should add this qualifying word here. Not everything, of course, that a worldling thinks is wrong, because obviously God's truth is at work in the world as well. And the world has picked up a good deal of it. It knows quite a bit of truth. But the point is, it's intermingled with error so that it is indistinguishable until you lay it alongside the truth as it is in Jesus. That's the only measuring stick we have. How can you tell what is true? How can you tell what is wrong? How can you tell what is error? There's only one way. The truth as it is in Jesus. That's the only revelation we have. And that truth is always to the point. It's purposeful. It leads to significant, useful, appropriate living. And it's this that the apostle is stressing. We must learn to test all our thinking by what the Lord Jesus has revealed, either directly himself or indirectly through the apostles whom he has sent to tell us the truth. The truth as it is in Jesus. And tested by this, then we learn there's much that we have to reject today. I don't have any problem with this God is dead movement today. Doesn't bother me in the least. I know it's one of those things that sweep like cyclones, tornadoes across the landscape of human thinking, and then is gone again, to be replaced next year by something else. One of those fads, fashions in theology that come and go. But do I give any credence to it? Do I think it has any weight or merit? Of course not. For the Lord Jesus has said, God is not dead. God is a Father. God is a Spirit, eternal, immortal, invisible, constantly underlying all of life. Measured by the truth that is in Jesus, all that nonsense is immediately rejected as unworthy of any rightful thinking. There are so many things we can measure this way. Today, the theological world and many Christians are troubled by the rise of the idea of universalism again. The idea that perhaps all men will be saved, and that no matter what they do, they all are redeemed and all will be saved. But measured by the truth as it is in Jesus, we reject that statement, much as we'd like to believe it. But you see, Jesus says something different. And though it's hard, yet He is the authority we accept. Reading an article in His magazine recently on this very subject, I was impressed by these words. The writer says, I am deeply impressed by the arguments of brilliant thinkers like Tillich and Faraday and Bultmann, Brunner and Barth, not to mention John of Damascus and Thomas Aquinas, the Pope, Nietzsche, Feuerbach, Bertrand Russell, and many more. But, he says, what do these men know? What are the data on which they base their judgments? Where, when it comes to the important question, what is man's destiny after this life? I prefer Jesus Christ, the God-man, to Paul Tillich as my authority. I prefer Jesus Christ to Rudolf Bultmann. And above all, he says, lest you misunderstand me, I prefer Jesus Christ to my own blind human guesses based on woefully inadequate data. Exactly. Exactly. Christ is the authority. The truth is revealed in Jesus. And therefore we must reject all philosophies that talk about the necessity of getting even as a way of living with one another. We reject all philosophy that says that trials are tragic, are occurrences that we ought to feel sorry for ourselves over and act as though we have been offended because they've come into our life, or that we are singled out for difficulty. We're to remember that as the truth is in Jesus, these trials and sufferings are part of the program, part of God's ministering to us, part of that which it takes to make us what God wants us to be. We're to reject all philosophy, the common philosophy of the day, that others are to blame for our weaknesses. That if we just lived in different circumstances, with different kind of people, and had to do with different problems, or weren't faced with this kind of a situation, we could be different. The truth as it is in Jesus says that there's adequacy in Christ for any situation, any place. That God has put you where you are because He wants you to live the Christian life right there. And that those around you will never have a chance of seeing the tremendous revolutionary difference that being a Christian makes unless they see it in your life right where you are right now. That's where we're to begin to live. And that's why Paul says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the emptiness of their mind. For you did not so learn Christ. There are resources in Him far greater than any worldling ever dreams of. There are possibilities of fruitfulness and glory and grace in Jesus Christ that, if they begin to manifest themselves in your life, will set your neighbors and friends to saying, what has this person got? What kind of a faith is this? What do these people have that makes them able to live like this? Now that's the challenge the apostle sets before us. In the rest of this chapter, he's going to detail it for us in specifics, right down where we live. And as we go through this, we shall see that what we do is always witnessing and telling what we are. And therefore, what we are must be what Christ is. For that's the only life that arrests and changes and challenges men. Shall we bow together now in prayer? Our gracious Father, we realize the truth of these words, how the world in its ignorance has cut itself off from the life of God, alienated itself, cut itself off from the root of its being, from God. Therefore, life has turned empty, inane, meaningless, without purpose. Life goes dead on their hands. Lord, we pray that we may not live this way any longer. Having come to Christ, what possibilities of fruitfulness are there? What a different way of thinking, what a different way of living is demonstrated in Him. Lord, then teach us to live like this. Help us to lay hold of these great and mighty things, that we may be in this 20th century hour living demonstrations of the truth of these mighty things, that the world may see that Christ is indeed the only way, the only answer to men's needs. We ask in His name. Amen.